Right. Amen indeed. If the message goes long or lags somewhere, we're just going to strike that one up again and march around the place, and we'll be ready to go for another, you know, point or two. So I want to ask you to open your Bible with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Again, you can find the listening guide on the back page of the bulletin, or you can download it online from our website if you're watching online. I brought with me this morning my Middle March preaching hat because I thought, you know, it would be important for us to remember some significant people at this time of the year. So, I don't know, someone under the age of 12, tell me why I would want to wear this hat someday this week. What do you think? Anybody? What is it? St. Patrick's Day. I thought you were going to say because I'm strange and that's what I do. But, you know, that might also be true, actually, in some sense. But, yes, St. Patrick's Day is coming up. So I want to encourage you to, you know, stay tuned. I'll tell you a little more about him in a little while, or remind you a little more about him a little bit later. We are thinking this morning about the road to the cross. Jesus set his face resolutely to Jerusalem, knowing what it would mean. And on the way, we have a story or two that are very significant. This one about seeking and being found. I've discovered that people make some of the lamest excuses for not seeking God when you think about them in light of the two parables we heard earlier from Matthew chapter 13, the pearl of great price, the treasure hidden in the field that were worth everything the men owned to have them. It seems to be kind of ridiculous when people just pass off seeking God, based on some, you know, kind of lame temporal value. So if we applied these excuses to other areas of life, we'd find the logic doesn't just add up at all. In fact, I found this one about 10 reasons not to wash. Here they are. Number one, I was forced to as a child. Number two, people who make soap are only after your money. Three, I wash on special occasions like Christmas and Easter. Four, people who wash are hypocrites. They think they're cleaner than everyone else. How about five, there are so many different kinds of soap, I just can't decide which one is best. I used to wash. It got boring, though, so I stopped. None of my friends wash. Get some new friends. The bathroom is never warm enough in the winter or cool enough in the summer. I don't know. That's. How about this one? I'll start washing when I get older and dirtier. Or 10, I can't spare the time. Well, I realize none of this applies to us because we're here listening to this message from the Bible. We began in the last message to review the road that Jesus followed to the cross, and we discovered that it was a road traveled with certainty. Jesus came into this world for the purpose of dying for the sins of all humanity. It was also a road marked with compassion. Even with such an ominous prospect just ahead, the torture and painful death of crucifixion, Jesus took the time to meet the needs of those who were suffering along the way. Today we'll see that the road to the cross was marked both by seeking and finding, or perhaps I should say seeking and being found. So let's look at what may be a familiar story to those of you who have attended Sunday school as children, but one which teaches all of us a great lesson on seeking and on being found. One of the main characters in this drama went to great lengths to seek the Lord. He was beyond the making of lame excuses. He found what he was looking for, or he was found by the one looking for him. There's much more to it. Luke 19, beginning at verse 1. If you're able, let's stand together as I read aloud. Luke 19, verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Thank you. Please be seated. Notice, first of all, as this story begins, the road to the cross is watched by seekers. Zacchaeus was not a likely person to be seeking even a glimpse of a Jewish rabbi, since he was a chief tax collector. It's that season, and so we're all really happy about people who collect taxes. So were they really happy about people who collected taxes. The tax collectors of Zacchaeus' world were distrusted and even hated by everyone. Those in his role were Judean by ethnic heritage, hired by the Roman government to collect taxes for Rome from their own Judean people. And from the Roman side of the equation, they were shameless and greedy lackeys who were needed to take in revenue. And from the Jewish point of view, they were considered traitors who had sold their souls to the evil empire that oppressed them. Who would have ever thought that such an outsider, such a person clearly lacking in good character, would be interested in seeing Jesus, the most controversial and compelling rabbi of all time? Who indeed? Let's draw a first insight. We must not presume that anyone is close to Jesus Christ just because of their current situation. I've told you before about a workmate that I had way back in 1975. His name was Bob. I met Bob when I was still on a detour from following Christ. We worked together for a while, and at that time, sadly, we were both interested more in partying than in considering the major issues of human existence or our relationship with a living God. He dropped into my workplace unexpectedly after I had gotten married and had renewed my covenant with Jesus Christ, both rather life-shaking experiences. But Bob and I were different people at this renewed meeting. Bob recounted how he had become terrified with some of the things that had happened in his life recently. He began to tell me about getting up one morning with a hangover. I don't know whether it was from drugs or alcohol. He went into the bathroom and he looked in the mirror, and I kid you not, if he wasn't stone cold sober, I would have thought he was just pulling my chain. He said, "I looked in the mirror and I had this vision of the devil." I mean, I've looked bad in the morning, but I never really thought that. He wasn't kidding. He was deadpan serious, and he wasn't the guy to joke about stuff like this. Well, the Billy Graham Crusade was scheduled to open the new kingdom in Seattle. It's kind of interesting that when I saw that being taken down, I remembered I was in the first meeting that ever was held there, the first event that was ever held there, and it was a Billy Graham Crusade. Well, I knew that was coming to Seattle, and that was just ahead, and I said, "Well, Bob, you want to go to the Billy Graham Crusade with us?" And he said, "Yes." I was kind of surprised, but we went. He sat right next to me, and on my other side was my wife, and on her other side was my dad. During the program that evening, when Billy Graham gave the call to receive Christ, my dad, who was sitting all the way over here, leaned across Jeannie's lap and my lap and said, "Bob, don't you want to go forward and put your faith in Christ?" And he said, "Yes." And I'm sitting right next to him going, "What's happening here?" I was kind of slow, and I still am. My father and I accompanied him to the space before the platform, and he prayed and invited Christ to come into his life, and I was just in sort of shock and amazement. Who would have ever guessed that God had already been at work in Bob's life, albeit through a jarring vision, drawing him to Christ, bringing Billy Graham to town, even through my fledgling efforts, through my dad, We must never rule out the possibility that God is working in the most unlikely people around us to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ, and even to use us as part of that project. Zacchaeus, notice, went to an embarrassing extreme to catch a glimpse of Jesus. He was a short man with a bad reputation, so you can be sure that no one was interested in moving out of the way to let him get to the front of the parade route. So he devised a plan. He found a sycamore fig tree, climbed up into its thick overhanging branches, hid, kind of amongst the leaves, and waited for Jesus to come by. Probably no one would think to look up at him there, and he would be able to catch a good view of Jesus, maybe even hear some of his teaching or watch him perform a miracle or something. Now think about this. We should not be surprised at the extent that people will go to seek spiritual fulfillment. When people know that something is lacking in their lives, when there is God to deal with, when there are issues that are much larger than just getting by and making a living, people will go to great lengths to find some sense of fulfillment. Consider the motivation of the alleged attackers of the World Trade Center and the Pentagon on September the 11th of 2001. To our knowledge, these were men who were trying to secure their place in heaven before the holy eyes of Allah. They spent years in preparation to hijack commercial airplanes and use them as missiles to kill Americans and other people from all over the free world. They were seeking spiritual fulfillment by trying to do something they had been convinced was the ultimate act of devotion, giving their own lives for their religious cause. What a contrast to the truth in the person of Jesus Christ. John Stott has made the contrast clear as he writes in his little book, Authentic Christianity, quote, "The repeated promises in the Quran of the forgiveness of a compassionate and merciful Allah are all made to the meritorious, whose merits have been weighed in Allah's scales, whereas the gospel is good news of mercy to the undeserving." The symbol of the religion of Jesus is the cross, not the scales. Now think about that for a moment. This is our next clear observation. The road to the cross is traveled by the Savior of humanity. Notice that Jesus invited himself to Zacchaeus' home. What could have been more of a shock than when Zacchaeus just looking down and watching things go, and Jesus just stops right under the tree and looks right at him and calls him by name? He would have never have guessed that that was about to happen, nor would anyone else. And then, to his surprise and everyone else's chagrin, he said, "I'm coming over to your place today. Get out of that tree. We got business." He welcomed him with joy. Zacchaeus was just seeking to catch a glimpse of Jesus, and Jesus was seeking to catch Zacchaeus. Upon being recognized and, you notice, addressed by name, he received him into his home gladly. And I wonder how long it had been since anyone had called his name with respect and not contempt. How long had it been since any of his own people had even wanted to have anything to do with him, much less to sit down for a meal, which was considered to be close fellowship? Another insight here: we should not be surprised at the openness of unlikely people to Jesus Christ. Wasn't this just what the Christians in Jerusalem thought when Saul, later named Paul, tried to join their company? Luke tells the story as well. It's in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 30. Saul was dramatically converted on the way to the city of Damascus to arrest Christians. When he finally arrived at the city, he was a Christian, a follower of Jesus. He was humbled, blinded, and in need of ministry from the Christian community. God sent a man named Ananias to lay his hands on Saul and to restore his sight. And just in case God had forgotten, that's how this works, right? Ananias reminded the Lord what kind of fellow this man was. "You remember all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem? Are you sure you care about him and want him to be saved?" But the Lord revealed what kind of man Saul had become and what kind of work he would do for the kingdom of God in the future. It's really easy for us to focus on everyone's past and forget what God can do in our lives in the present and in the future. So Ananias went to Saul and he laid his hands on him. You remember how he started his little speech? Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Brother Saul. That's a breakthrough for Ananias. Of course, it took Barnabas, you know, the very name means son of encouragement, to convince the Christians back in Jerusalem that this most unlikely man, their sworn religious enemy, was now their brother and their fellow servant. It was a hard sell, but Barnabas was convincing. His very name brought encouragement. Now notice, in regard to Jesus' words to Zacchaeus, the people standing by muttered that Jesus was going to be the guest of a sinner. You almost have to put that in quotation marks or something to get the impact of it. They hadn't read yet in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They thought those people out there were sinners and we're the righteous. Well, they couldn't believe that such an immoral man could be the object of this holy man's interest. How could he allow himself to be defiled by going into the sinner's house? Another insight to think about. We should not be surprised at the temptation to reject certain people because of their lifestyles or their appearance or their background. In honor of St. Patrick's Day later this week, let me remind you of a book by historian Thomas Cahill entitled How the Irish Saved Civilization. He's a good Irishman talking about things like this. This is probably when I should put my hat back on. I think I knocked it off the pulpit, flailing about. I have a green mask, at least. I can put that on. Hopefully, I'll still have it on Tuesday. The pinchers are around, and I have no idea why on that day. Anyhow, glimpses from Christian History Institute summarize the story that Cahill told in these words. Thomas Cahill's excellent book on St. Patrick and his spiritual descendants tells an incredible and largely unknown story. Though located at what was perceived to be the edge of the world, the hardy Irish who succeeded Patrick emerged as one of the most vital missionary and educational movements in all history. As wave after wave of German barbarians swept over the Roman Empire in the 5th and 6th centuries, Roman political structures disappeared, disintegrated. Centers of learning and education disappeared or were set on fire. Some call this the period the Dark Ages, when civilization itself seemed on the verge of vanishing. Well, during this dismal time, they write, it was the Irish who preserved the books and learning of the classical and Christian authors. Cahill tells how the Irish Christians, distinct and separate from the Roman Catholic Church, developed their own Celtic expression of Christianity. As many priests and monks from England fled from the barbarian invaders who came in waves over Western Europe, it was these who established Celtic monastic schools, which specialized in the study and preservation of the scriptures. Many of the earliest Latin manuscripts available today are those made by the Irish monks, and over half of our biblical commentaries between 650 and 850 were written by Irishmen. Well, not only this, but these Celtic Christians in Ireland believed in missions. Many of these itinerant monks, traveling teachers of the Bible and of the gospel, carried the message of Christ across barbarized Europe. Traces of their work can be found as far east as Kiev in Russia and as far west as Iceland. It was Patrick himself who started this missionary movement, an unlikely convert and even more unlikely carrier of the good news, especially to Ireland. He was born to a family of Celtic Christians in about AD 389 in Britain. He rejected his family's Christian faith. He had no desire for God. Seems like a common theme sometimes. We grow up and, you know, hit those teen years and think we're smarter than everybody else, especially our parents. He rejected the gospel. But when he was about 15 or 16, a marauding band of pirates kidnapped him, took him to Ireland, forced him into slavery, and forced him to tend his Irish master's sheep, maybe pigs as well. He spent most of his time alone. And one time out alone, the Lord just opened his eyes and brought him to a profound faith. He testified to being filled with joy and drawn to prayer. In his own words, in the course of one day, quote, I would pray as many as 100 times and nearly as many at night. Even when I was staying out in the woods or on the mountain, I used to rise before dawn for prayer in snow and frost and rain, and I felt no ill effect, and there was no slackness in me. As I now realize, he concluded, it was because the Spirit was glowing in me. Miraculously, Patrick escaped from slavery 6 years later and made it back to his homeland. That's a story worth telling, but we don't have the time. But one night he had a vision many years later. In his words, again, I saw a man named Victorinus coming as if from Ireland with innumerable letters, and I read one, The Voice of the Irish. And while I was reading, I heard the voice, Please, holy boy, come and walk with us again. Over his parents' objections, Patrick returned to the land of both his slavery and his conversion. He spent some 30 years there and evangelized and baptized many thousands. Some estimate over 100,000. He lost count. God brought him through many trials and threats. He also spoke out unequivocally against human slavery, both from his own experience and from the scriptures. Some say he was the first to articulate the evil of slavery as a Christian based on the teaching of scripture. What a story of being found by Christ and of the enormous impact one found soul can have, not only for the cause of Christ, but for the world. Patrick's day should not be just about, you know, wearing green and not getting pinched and drinking green beer or whatever that might be. It should be about renewing our sense of God who can seek and find anyone and change the world as a result. The road to the cross, note finally, is the path of salvation. Notice the evidence of salvation was Zacchaeus' admission of past wrong and his desire to make things right. It's Zacchaeus who stood up at dinner with all of the already kind of amazed people present and said, here's what we need to do. He said, I'm going to give half of my possessions to the poor. And not only that, he added, if I've cheated anybody, ... This is where a little bit of, you know, Greek grammar can be helpful. There are the if statements in the New Testament that mean, well, if, and maybe it will be so, and maybe it won't be. And there are those ifs that mean, well, it's probably not so. And there are the other ifs that mean, well, if, and I believe it's true, this is one of those ifs. A word that could be translated since, because it means if, and I assume that I have cheated anybody out of stuff, I'm going to pay back what I owe them. 4 times the amount. This is approaching the Old Testament requirement of repayment when a thief has been caught. See Exodus 22, verse 1. Think about this. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. This is the only place in the Bible that this phrase of description is used. Others are called just tax collectors. He's a chief tax collector. The area where he lived was quite prosperous, so taxation must have been very lucrative. Also, the Jewish people from whom the tax collectors received taxes had no idea how much the tax collectors were required to turn into the Roman government. So as a result, the tax collector could name his own wages. A chief tax collector would receive a cut, I presume, of all that those working under him exacted from the people also. If I have cheated anybody, oh my goodness, he'd probably cheated everybody by this time. This man was admitting that he had cheated the people, and now that he had met the Lord, he was ready to make things right as far as it depended on him. I would draw this simple insight. True salvation is not bought by the things we do, but it brings a desire to express the new life that Jesus has already brought. If he's made us new from the inside out, then we're compelled to make some expression of that outwardly. The joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven, that our lives are surrounded with the aroma of eternity, compels us to develop a spirit of gratefulness and the lifestyle that matches eternal life. It also compels us to make things right as far as we are able with those we have wronged before we came to Christ. The story is told of a shoplifter who wrote to a department store and said, "I've just become a Christian and I can't sleep at night because I feel guilty, so here's $100 that I owe you." Good start. Then he signed his name, and in a little postscript at the bottom, he adds, kind of undoing the good of the other, he said, "Well, if I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest." Oh, boy. It's not just about trying to get a good night's sleep, my friends. It's about being right with God and right with others. I can still remember how, as a young man, God worked on my heart to make things right with people that I had wronged. It was ironic and disturbing, some of the things that he brought to mind. One time, just weeks before I really renewed my covenant with God, I'd walked into an auto parts store, and I handed the guy some money, probably $10 or something for a little auto part, and he gave me back more than $10 in change. I stuck it in my pocket, and I thought, hey, I made out the day. Free auto parts and cash, too. But then God tapped me on the shoulder a few weeks later and said, "Hey, you owe that auto parts store $10. And I said, "Yeah." Well, not knowing what else to do, I got $10 and I went back to the auto parts store. And I said, "Hi, I'm not really sure quite what to say here, but plop." I put it on the counter and said, "I owe you guys $10. I was in here a few weeks ago and you gave me extra change and here it is." He looked at me like I'd just fallen out of the sky. Like, what? And I didn't know what else to say, and he didn't either. And you know, I don't even know whether he stuck it in his pocket or put it in the till or talked to the boss. That wasn't my business. My business was paying back the $10. Now, we can't do that with everything we've done wrong in the past, but it's funny how sometimes God prompts us this way. Another one was a grocery store owner where I'd worked as a teenager. I had stolen some stuff from him, you know, candy bars, this and that. I wrote to him and apologized. I estimated the value of what I had taken, and I gave it back to him. And yes, I gave him all that I estimated. You know, I didn't tell him, you know, "If I can't sleep tonight, I'm going to send you the rest tomorrow." He wrote back and thanked me and forgave me. Better yet, I asked the forgiveness of my wife's parents for my selfish actions toward their daughter when we were dating. That was not easy, but it seemed like the right thing to do. And they forgave me. My father-in-law took to his grave knowledge of my actions that he never told a soul. A man where salvation was already at work, who was able to forgive. For all of his challenges and struggles, God used him to show me the reality of what really trusting in Jesus means. And you notice that it's not too bad when Jesus comes up with a statement like this too. The evidence of salvation here was Jesus' conclusion about Zacchaeus, right? Today, salvation has come to this house. Not because he was buying it by giving half of his possessions or paying back people he had stolen, but because those were evidences that God had changed his heart and it adjusted him to eternity now, and not just the stuff that goes on from year to year and day to day. Zacchaeus had changed. Jesus said that he had become now a son of Abraham, meaning he had come to profess and to demonstrate with his actions a faith like that of Abraham. Well, I would say this to us. We must be ready to accept those that Jesus has accepted as our family in Christ. In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey describes those who come to the front to receive the Lord's Supper on occasions that he helped with. He describes Mabel, a woman with strawy hair and bent posture, who had confessed to Yancey's wife the dark secret that she had once been a prostitute and had sold a child for money. Though she could never forgive herself, she said, she was seeking it from God in Jesus Christ. The body of Christ broken for you, Mabel. He described Gus and Mildred, who lost $150 a month in Social Security benefits by marrying rather than living together. But Gus insisted. He said Mildred was the light of his life, and he didn't care if he lived in poverty as long as he lived with her at his side. The blood of Christ shed for you, Gus, and for you, Mildred. Then there was Adolphus, whom Yancey described as an angry young black man whose worst fears about the human race had been confirmed in Vietnam. He was prone to outbursts and scared people away sometimes, but he says, the church put up with Adolphus because they knew he came not merely out of anger, but out of hunger. The body of Christ broken for you, Adolphus. There was Christina and Reiner, an elegant German couple, both PhDs, taught at the University of Chicago, but who feared for the safety of their son, who had just gone to live for a year in the worst slum in Calcutta. The blood of Christ shed for you, Christina, and for you, Reiner. And then there was Sarah, who came with a turban covering her bare head, scarred from where doctors had removed a brain tumor. And Michael, who stuttered so badly he would physically cringe whenever anyone addressed him. And Maria, the wild and overweight Italian woman who had just married for the fourth time. This is his pronunciation. These one will be different, I just know. The body of Christ given for you. The blood of Christ shed for you. Jesus made it clear why he came. Verse 10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This was the reason for the road to the cross. Jesus was going there, not for his own sake, but for the salvation of lost humanity. He could not turn aside. He rejoiced when he saw evidence of salvation already in effect as the cross loomed just ahead. It's really almost as though Zacchaeus was saved on credit, and Jesus was about to pay it off on Calvary. So I urge you to make this response personally to him. Whether you're just sitting up in a tree looking at a distance at Jesus, there's no accident that you're here listening to these words and thinking about such things today. The hound of heaven is on your trail. He wants to find you and give you something you don't realize you're running from that's so much more valuable than anything else. We must allow ourselves to be found by Jesus. And we must also offer ourselves to be the means through which Jesus might find others. Have we allowed ourselves to be found by him? Are we willing to be that means through which Jesus finds others? So I say to you, be found. We must repent of our sins. That means basically turning away from them, recognizing them for what they are. We must receive Christ as Lord and Savior, and we must confess our faith in him. That's where baptism and identifying with God's people, warts and all, but beloved by God, his cherished family of struggling brothers and sisters who need grace every day just to trust him and live the life he's called us to live. And then, once found, I would say, be a finder. Report for duty. Begin to pray for those that we encounter every day. Be ready to share the love of Christ in word and deed. Don't be surprised if somebody like Bob is just sort of kind of sitting right next to you, who is more open to the good news of Jesus than anybody might guess, but never had the chance to find out. Maybe we can help with that. What do you think? Let's pray for a moment. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We thank you that eternal life changes us from the inside out, helps us see other people in a different way. As the Apostle Paul put it, we no longer see people from a human point of view anymore because of what Christ has done in our lives and the love he has for others, which compels us to show them that love as well. Thank you that we as sinners have found a Savior, and that you are powerful to save as you're seeking still to save those who are lost. We pray for them to be found, and that we might be a part of that somehow, that we might rejoice with them as they find new life in Jesus and come into the family. Help us not be like the people who mutter and fret about those friends that Jesus has. Help us to have a spirit of welcome and openness and readiness to see your grace at work in the lives of others, just as you've been at work in our lives. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Renew our faith. Renew our strength to be your servants from this day forward. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.